Romans chapter 1, and we'll read the first, actually we'll read the first 18 verses. We'll include verse 18. Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In connection with our scripture reading, let us turn to Article 17 of the Belgic Confession, the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous article, we began to consider God's response to man's fall into sin. And Article 16 defines that response very much in terms of God's self-revelation, manifesting himself to be who, in fact, he is, as merciful, his mercy revealed in the salvation of his elect, and also just. God reveals himself as just in the condemnation of those whom he leaves in ruin. And now Article 17, where the confession begins to elaborate on the marvelous wisdom and goodness of God revealed in his saving mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. God graciously seeks out man in his misery. That's our theme from this article here. And it's an article that uses two words that perhaps resonate with us, those who are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. It refers to our misery. It describes us as having become completely miserable as a result of our sin. Man made himself completely miserable. And then also, another most familiar and precious word is that of comfort. God came to man and he comforted him. And these two contrasting ideas, they serve to present in a very simple way man's great need and the gracious provision of God's saving love in Christ to meet that desperate need. And this is a gospel-rich article that simply, in a sense, introduces the riches of the gospel in a way that just goes right to the heart of the gospel story. God revealing his saving love and mercy, coming to fallen, desperately miserable sinners with words of comfort and promise, all centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin by following this outline based on these two ideas, these two words, misery and then comfort. First of all, we're going to look further at the misery of those he seeks. Now, the last few articles, or certainly articles 14 and 15, confess in quite some detail the reality of man's fall and the consequences of that. And we're not going to repeat all that, but we want to highlight the sad and pitiful reality, as confessed here, that sad reality into which the gospel comes to all who hear it. Certainly, the intent of the author at this point is to highlight the mercy of our seeking God, who seeks out sinners in their misery. And it uses language to highlight that pitiful condition that characterizes all people by nature. God comes seeking fallen man. The human condition is not normal. Things are not the way they are meant to be, given the starting point of God's creation, making man good and in his own image. But the situation is far different than that now. And it is not bright. It is not hopeful. And it is a lie that man is on this upward trajectory, always advancing, soaring to new heights of accomplishment. The fact is that all the capital with which man was created has fallen. It has plunged. As man plunged himself into ruin and misery. And with all the advance, and yes, there have been tremendous advance by God's common grace and the gifts that he gave to man that are yet enjoyed and developed even while man uses them in rebellion against God, they are many. And we recognize God's work even through people that don't acknowledge him in the tremendous skills and the advance in medicine and technology and travel and science. We could go on and on and on. But however many and however good so many of these advances are, it hasn't removed, in fact, we might say it hasn't even mitigated or eased the unrest of man's soul. And there are many indications that even as technology advances and communication supposedly is easier and richer, yet people feel more alienated and isolated and alone than ever before. Where human relationships, real human relationships, have not really improved by social media, for example. They've diminished in their quality. Technology has not brought rest to man's soul. It has not brought peace to man in his relationships. It has not brought real happiness to people. I talked with my older brother this past week on his birthday, and he told me of a Bible study that he's participating in. He was actually asked to lead this Bible study in his neighborhood by a fellow church member who has many friends and many connections in the community where they live. A nominal Roman Catholic people that are interested in getting together, and it involves some social time and then some Bible study time and some prayer time. And he said most of these people are in their 70s. And these are people that live in these big lakeside mansions. But he discovered that to say that life has disappointments is an understatement that they all acknowledge. He says, it's fascinating. They're studying the Sermon on the Mount. He says, and you hear these people pray, and they're really calling upon God. With all their wealth and with all the goodness that they've enjoyed, there's an emptiness and a need that it appears many of them are facing. Great opportunity. Also a powerful illustration that wealth and success in worldly terms, it doesn't address man's need. It doesn't provide answers for the heartache, for the dismal outlook as age takes its toll on the body. There is unrest, physical and spiritual death. That's the dark summary of this confession, the dark summary of man in his fallenness. And it's to such fallen people that God comes seeking them. Seeking fallen man. Seeking fearful man. Isn't it beautiful the way our confession expresses that reality? God set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And that's a reference to Genesis chapter 3. God called Adam after he and Eve had sinned against him. Where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now they were self-conscious about the cause of their fear and their shame. It was exposure before a holy God whom they had betrayed by their disobedience. And they were afraid of his displeasure. They had a level of awareness of the real problem. It's hard to say how many people have any kind of real awareness of the real problem. It could be that there are a lot more people that deep down have an awareness that they would never admit, that they don't even really think about, that they're not even aware of so much on the surface of their consciousness, if you will. And yet, deep down, the fact that they are alienated from the God whom they cannot escape, whose world they cannot exit, is at the source of many misgivings and fears that they live with. It's hard to say just how many have any kind of consciousness, any kind of awareness of this. Or face it for what it is. Because there is denial, isn't there? The denial of that deep and underlying cause. The truth of God is suppressed. As we also read briefly in Romans chapter 1. But alienation from God and from man's original condition, we know, is the cause, and it is at the root of the fears that plague people. This morning I made brief reference to this movement among some younger people in protest of government inaction across the world and this doomsday forecast of climate change destroying the planet within the next 10 years or so. They're deciding not to bring children into this world. A symptom of the kind of fear that characterizes people. But there's a certain sense in which Christians ought not to deny the fact that people have good reason to fear if they're alienated from God. And part of that reason may be the wrath of God also revealed in this world that he created that groans under the curse, and that groaning may become louder and louder. Jesus speaks about the signs of his return in Luke chapter 21 when he says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now, I'm not making any kind of assumption or any kind of suggestion of a connection between climate change and what is described here. I don't know. But I do now know that the Lord speaks of precursors of his coming in judgment in terms of visible, alarming upheaval in the created world. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's prior to seeing the Son of Man come in the clouds with glory. People live in fear. People live in fear of people's opinions. Young people are paralyzed and controlled often by their reputation, by how many likes they get on their Facebook posts, or fear of real threats to their well-being, real mistreatment that characterize many. Bullying in the schools, the fear of suffering and death that makes many eager for an easy out should they face a debilitating disease. The book of Hebrews speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ came to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That king of terrors, as if looming over them. That's no small part of our deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent to deliver us from all our enemies, that we might serve him without fear all the days of our lives. God came seeking fallen man. God came seeking fearful man. God came seeking fleeing man. God set out to find him, though a man trembling all over was fleeing from him. God set out to find him. I must say, at this point, I prefer the old language of seek, because it simply resonates so much more with biblical terminology. And there's no suggestion for a moment that Adam was lost to God, as if God didn't know where he was and somehow had to find out. No, God came calling, "Where are you?" But that was not for God's sake in order to find him, but to confront Adam with the reality of his alienation from God, to awaken him to what had happened. The Belgic Confession obviously refers to Adam and Eve here. It's referring to the story of Genesis chapter 3, but it uses this language to describe God seeking fallen man in a way that is just typical of all people, as fallen, as fearful, and as running as fast as they can from the only way of restoration and hope and salvation, which is not in themselves, but in God. And God takes the initiative. Otherwise, there would be no return to him, because people do not seek God. Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. God seeks man in his fallenness and in his fear, and as he flees from him. I sought the Lord, we sing, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. And the very endeavor to seek God when it is genuine and real is the result of God seeking us out by the work of His Spirit, creating conviction and awakening longings after God. It's His work. In Isaiah chapter 65, there is a promise of God's grace to the nations, to a people who are far off, who are not seeking God. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. And then in contrast to that, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, referring to Israel. That's the natural response to God. Israel's response, ignoring a seeking God. That's the misery of those whom He seeks. But then to turn to the comfort that He gives them. He comforted them. He comforted Him, promising. And it's good to stop right there, because this article draws a very direct and very biblical connection between God seeking and comforting and God promising. The very nature of the covenant of grace, characterized by promise. Not characterized, first of all, by command. Do this and live. Don't eat of that fruit. But characterized, first of all, by promise. No, there's no three-step plan to work our way back to God. God must take the initiative. God must take action to save, and so He does. He promised His Son. Clearly, the reference is to Genesis 3:15, where the Lord spoke of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And the catechism students know that this is the first promise of the gospel, sometimes called the mother promise. The first announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God Himself is the preacher. God Himself is the evangelist. God Himself is the missionary, making known the gospel of God. That's how Paul refers to the gospel in verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It's good news that originates from Him. It's good news that He provides and freely gives by His own work. In fact, this passage continues to highlight many features that are just so significant and actually are found also in this confession. It is the gospel of God, verse 1. Verse 2, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It is a long-promised gospel. It goes all the way back to the beginning of God's revelation of grace in the third chapter of the Bible. And it concerns whom? Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Born of human seed, the seed of the woman. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Born under the law. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's also God's Son, who is declared, who is revealed, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The God of peace promised His Son. And in that promise was the assurance of Satan's defeat. You know, the gospel was first preached there in Genesis 3:15 for subsequent generations down through the centuries. But actually, when you pay attention, the gospel, which was proclaimed for fallen man, was proclaimed in words spoken to the serpent, spoken to Satan. And they were words that did not begin with blessing, but words that began with cursing. Cursed are you above all cattle. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and her seed and your seed. You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head. The promise of the gospel is a promise of the conquest of Jesus Christ over this greatest of enemies, with whom fallen man had become allied in rebellion against God. And God in his grace puts an end to that. And he promises that the seed of the woman would crush Satan. Yeah, the message of good news for sinners was a message of bad news to Satan. Our comfort is achieved through the conquest of Christ. And it's a victory that we know that was achieved through weakness, through his suffering. He was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. That's Galatians 4, cited in our confession. Galatians 3 describes how that is actually done. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. God promised his Son. God promised the defeat of Satan. And God promised blessedness. In fact, the very next words in Galatians 3:13 say that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Think nations. It might come upon the nations in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This passage elaborates on those promises. We heard last week that in Christ Jesus, we are blessed with every blessing in the spiritual places, in the heavenlies, in Christ. The blessing of adoption, the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of an eternal inheritance, the blessing of the Holy Spirit given to us as a guarantee of that complete redemption. Yes, God comforted man. He promised his Son. He promised Satan's defeat. He promised to make him blessed, to recover him from the fall, and to replace that sentence of physical death with resurrection. The threat of spiritual death, the reality with spiritual life. Promise of eternal life. Take away the fears that haunt us and to comfort us. The only comfort in life and in death. That we belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. Who so preserves me that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father. All things must be subservient to my salvation, whereby through his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life. Makes me ready and willing from now on to live unto him. What a panoramic view of the story, huh? What a beautiful description of the gospel of salvation in this short article. God, the seeking God, coming to us in our fallenness, in our misery, comforting us with these promises. In conclusion, just briefly, 3 points of application. First, to reiterate, to emphasize a bit more, that God's promises of salvation in Christ was the foundation of faith from the very beginning of Scripture. We read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And the meaning of that promise, that mother promise, we know was progressively enlarged. God spoke of the seed of the woman. Enlarged in his revelation to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The assurance of King David that of his seed one would sit upon the throne, who would reign over an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of grace. Promises enlarged, elaborated through God's covenant with Israel. Through the later prophets, like Isaiah. And of course, we could elaborate much, but the point is that there has always been one and only one way of salvation and deliverance from sin. And that is by faith alone, without works. Faith in what God would do. Faith in the promised one who would accomplish salvation for us. To do what we could not possibly do on our own. A salvation that has always been by faith alone. Faith in God's promise. And yes, the richness of this promise has been greatly revealed in the coming, in the life, in the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, there has been the great fulfillment of God's first promise as revealed in the Old Testament. So we live in a very privileged time, no longer looking forward to what those promises mean, but being able to look back and their fulfillment and the full revelation that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is excited about in Romans chapter 1. He's not ashamed of this gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That righteousness which had terrified Martin Luther until he discovered that it was a righteousness revealed in the way of saving mercy through Jesus Christ. Received by faith. The righteousness, not of man's achievement, but the righteousness of God's free gift. Through what Jesus has accomplished. And then thirdly, with this revelation of God's saving mercy comes the call to believe in these promises, the promises of the gospel for salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. We would fail to really listen to the gospel in this Article 17 if we didn't hear that. If we didn't hear the tones, the overtures of the call of the gospel, this summons to faith proclaimed in Christ to all people. Proclaimed by a seeking God who comes to people in their misery and promises life. Yes, we know that it follows Article 16 that speaks of the manifestation of God's mercy in election. But you know that Article 17, though it builds on that, it doesn't make reference to election. Because the emphasis here, the point here, is the richness of God's saving mercy revealed objectively, revealed in its fullness to all people who hear this message of salvation in Christ. A message that is attended with a summons, an invitation, a command to believe. In that sense, the proper response to this article is to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We confess our gracious God. Yes, He is electing God, and it's only that election that accomplishes salvation and deliverance for wretched sinners. But it is the revelation of a God who takes no pleasure in the death of him who dies, but that he should turn and live. Romans 1, this chapter that we read, refers a couple times to the calling of these Roman Christians. And that's significant language. In verse 6, among whom, that is, among those who are called to the obedience of faith from the nations, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And we should know that that word called has special meaning in its use of, in Scripture. And we can hear the significance of that particular use also in Romans chapter 8, where it says, those whom he predestined, he called to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's an inseparable golden chain linking calling with justification, with glorification. And so the use of the word called there obviously refers to what is sometimes defined as an effectual call, where the gospel not only comes to the ears, but by the power of the Spirit it enters the heart and brings a response of faith. And that is a biblical, very, very important understanding of the word called or calling, the way it is used in Scripture. But that's not the only way it's used in Scripture. In fact, in one place, it's used in contrast to election. Many are called, but few are chosen. And when we read this article and the revelation of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we think of God seeking sinners, there is another call that we must not forget. That call is also spoken of, confessed in our standards, particularly in the canons of Dort, right? That highlights God's election. But in Article 8 in the 3rd and 4th chapter, entitled The Serious Call of the Gospel, it says this: all who are called through the gospel are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in His word what is pleasing to Him, that those who are called should come to Him. Seriously, He also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. Sometimes called the general call of the gospel, without discrimination, without distinction. God commands, God summons, God invites sinners, one and all, to believe this message of saving love revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of calling we heard, huh, in Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Everyone kind of language. All kind of language that we so frequently hear in the words of our Savior. when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Words that we hear in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And with this revelation of salvation from the gospel of God, centered upon the saving work of His Son, comes this call to believe it, to receive it, one and all. We heard that call in Isaiah 55. We sang it in 4:39. "Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, filled with pity, love, and power. Come, sinners, bruised and broken by the fall, lost and ruined by the fall, but the promise of eternal life to whoever believes." That's the proclamation of the gospel that resounds from every Christian pulpit, that resounds from every gospel presentation, that calls people to believe in this one and only Savior, promises eternal life to all those who come in their need, in their helplessness, in their guilt, to believe in the saving love of God revealed in Christ. Let none here fail to hear it. May our hearts rejoice with this revelation and the summons to believe it, so that we go on believing it. We believe it if we've never believed it before, because this is the way of life. Amen.